I thought it would be good to look at the Feast of the Encounter or Presentation, since we just celebrated that. And so let's turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We already covered this in the context of the Christmas or Nativity study, but we were flying through it, so here we can kind of slow down and look at a few more of the details. So the story begins in Luke chapter 2, verse 21. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, name given by the angel whom he before he was conceived in the womb. So the eighth day, verse 21, so that starts this new section. Before that, we're talking about the birth story and the shepherds and the angels and all that. So now, here we're now, we move forward in time, and 8 days later, they named him. This is also when they circumcised him, the naming and the circumcision. In the apostolic churches, this eighth day is still important. In the Western church, the eighth day is typically the day when a child is baptized. And because of that, the baptism is the new circumcision. You can see this in Colossians chapter 2. You were circumcised, Paul says, with a circumcision not made with hands. How? Through your baptism into the body of Christ. Right? Jesus is circumcised, so if you're baptized in Christ, you are circumcised. And as Paul points out, if you try to go get yourself circumcised after being baptized, then you're denying your baptism into Jesus. Not a good idea. So in the Eastern Church, in the Byzantine tradition particularly, the eighth day is the naming day. It's the day of the when the priest comes to the home and blesses the baby as a catechumen, preparing for baptism. And the baby is given its name at that point. And now the baby begins to prepare for baptism. In the Eastern tradition, in the Byzantine tradition within the East, the baptism is done on the 40th day, or the nearest liturgical gathering to the 40th day, because the baptism is supposed to happen in the context of a Eucharistic liturgy, which is the early tradition. So the baptism is usually held the Sunday following the 40th day from birth, or if the 40th day happens to be a Monday, then a lot of priests say, well, we'll do it the Sunday before. It's close enough to the 40th day. The idea is that 40th day. Why? Is what we're seeing here. Verse 22, and when time came, for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Now, so a lot there. So why did they bring out Jerusalem? Now, Jerusalem is only 6 miles from Bethlehem. They're not far. Bethlehem's a little town. At this time, it was a little village just 6 miles down the hill from Jerusalem. So they go up to Jerusalem to the temple to present him. This would have been on the 40th day for the presentation. And they did this according to the law of Moses. That is, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So, and to sacrifice what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So the law there of the firstborn, that's in Exodus chapter 13. You remember when the people came out of Egypt, God said, all firstborn are holy to me, set apart. Because God saved the firstborn of Israel, man and beast. So they're set apart, they're mine. They've been sanctified by me. For a special purpose. And so the firstborn animals are sacrificed to the Lord, but if it's an unclean animal, you can't sacrifice that to the Lord, so you replace it with a clean animal. And if it's a child, a human being, well, you can't sacrifice that to the Lord, so you replace it with a clean animal. So unclean animals, human beings, are replaced with a lamb or a calf or something. Anything, a replacement. A lamb would have been your cheapest option. A calf would be more expensive. But what if you can't afford it? So in the law of Moses, what if someone can't afford to offer a lamb? Now, lamb's not cheap. Today, if you go buy a lamb, it's going to cost you right around $200, somewhere around there, $150, $250. And we're not talking about a cute little lamb, by the way. Man, one of those little cute fuzzy things that you put on your lap. This is a big stinking animal, a yearling. When you talk about a lamb, they're talking about a yearling. They would never sacrifice one of those little nursing lambs. There's be worthless. What's the point to it? It's just a bunch of fur. So they wait for until it's a yearling. It's got lots of meat on it. Okay? It's at full size, full growth. Okay, so that's expensive. That would be like me asking you to sacrifice, think of something that's, $300, or $200 in your house. So they would, instead of that, if they couldn't afford it, if there was someone who was poor and didn't have enough money to go buy a lamb, then they could offer something else, like two doves, two pigeons, which would be, like $5, something cheap. So it's a way for them to be able to fulfill the law, but not, of course, go into debt over it or go broke. So someone might ask, well, why did they have to do this, though? What's the purpose of this? Well, during birth, of course, you know that there is the spillage of blood and bodily fluid, right? And so the woman was then considered unclean. So, well, that's not very nice. I mean, didn't God make this whole system? So he told the man, the woman, be fruitful, multiply, and then and when she gives birth to a baby, then the poor woman's unclean for 40 days? Well, that was not how it was from the beginning. Okay. What happens, though, is that through pagan culture, blood and the water and everything that comes out of the birth canal, that was all considered liquid life. And so the pagans would do really weird stuff with this. They would bathe in it. They would eat it. They would drink it. They would eat the afterbirth, all sorts of stuff, okay? And so why are they trying to do this? Well, they're trying to get the life force of either that person or that animal. So they do this with animals, too. If the animal gave birth, the blood, the gut, all that stuff, they would eat it all and drink it and bathe in it and use it for magical rituals of life. And so what God does is he lays down these laws that are catechetical. He says, if someone gets cut and blood comes out, unclean, you can't touch it, get away from it, run the other way. And that guy who's got the blood coming out of his hand, he has to scream out, I'm unclean, everyone run. Now, look, if blood makes you unclean, then you're unclean from the inside, right? You're a bag of uncleanness. So there's nothing unclean about blood in the sense that it's evil or offensive to God, or the bodily fluids or anything. How did the fluid, when it was inside the woman's body, is okay, but once it gets out, suddenly we have an environmental crisis on our hands, or a theological crisis, many people would think. Oh, no! Now it's unclean. No, it's the laws of uncleanness are the kind of laws you lay down for your kids around the house. There's nothing wrong with the stove, but I don't let my 2-year-old turn the stove on. There's a law. Don't touch it, right? The kids are not allowed, and they know it, to ever pull a chopping knife out of the knife, out of the knife holder, right? They wouldn't even touch it because they know they'd be in big trouble. Why? Is there something evil about a knife, right? Or the chopping block? No, it's just these things are very dangerous. The kid might not know what they're doing to cut a finger off or kill a sibling on accident. So there's certain laws we lay down as parents for our kids that are intended to protect them from doing something. It's not the thing itself that's evil, but what could result, an accident or something. So we would call this in a moral context, occasion of sin. Right? You avoid this situation so that this other thing doesn't happen. So God lays down laws that prevent certain occasions that could lead to something else. They are not allowed to touch blood. They're not allowed to drink blood. If they kill an animal, what do they do with the blood? Slit the throat. That way all the blood pumps out, the heart's still beating. Blood pumps out, no big puddle on the ground. Then they're supposed to take a bunch of dirt and sand and cover it. Why? Why cover it? Because no one, even a pagan, is going to pick up a pile of muddy blood and eat it. Right now it's disgusting. But if they catch it in a basin, then, now what can we do with it? So they're supposed to let the blood just pour out onto the ground and then take a bunch of dirt and cover it. Lest somebody come upon it and try and use it for some sort of crazy pagan activity. Okay? So when a woman gave birth, this was a moment when the pagans went nuts. Because now you have life coming forth. Example, in the book of Exodus, we hear of one of the laws. You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Not kid goat, okay? So kid goat we're talking about. So you shall not boil a kid goat in its mother's milk. He said, why would you do that? Well, it's actually not too bad tasting. It's kind of a delicacy in the Middle East now. But the why? Because this is what the pagans were doing, right? A little goat comes forth, little cute goat. Then they milk the mother immediately with the fresh milk that comes from the letdown immediately. It's very rich. And they take that buttery milk and they bring it to a boil and they throw the baby goat into it, and they eat it. That's kind of weird. Well, yeah, you think it's weird because you're not a pagan. They're thinking, in their pagan understand, the milk is this flow of life that's going to nourish the life. You got this new little baby goat that's its life. And so you take it all and you kind of concentrate and make a meal out of it so that you can have more life in you. Okay, so that's the reason why they have the law prohibition of touching blood. So when a woman gives birth, now what do you do? Well, she's now unclean. So now you have to do something about it, right? And so the woman was to stay away from people, and people were to stay away from her. Again, it's not because the woman is there's something wrong with her. It's that the blood that she's got coming out of her for the next couple of weeks as she's continuing to flow and the uterus is continuing to contract is stuff that the local pagans would do all sorts of crazy stuff with. So in order to prevent the occasion of doing something crazy, a woman who has a flow of blood, either during the month or after giving birth, or a person who has a cut or something, has to stay away from, and people have to stay away from them. It creates a barrier to prevent the occasion of something, some pagan activity. See how that works? All right, so what about Mary and Joseph? Well, Mary didn't have any flow of blood. It was a miraculous birth, as the fathers of the church tell us. She conceived miraculously, and she gave birth miraculously. This is, you can hear the story of the early church, understand what happened in the Proto-Evangelion of St. James, which I had mentioned to you before. So Mary gave birth. She was a virgin before, during, and after giving birth. All right, so the baby came forth miraculously. And then, why? I mean, The baby went in miraculously. It's going to come out miraculously. There should be no surprise there. All right, so then, but Mary still goes with Joseph to the temple to present the child on the 40th day. This is what the law says to do. And the law says that when a woman gives birth, she shall offer a lamb. And if she can't afford it, two pigeons. So this is what they do. Sometimes Protestants will say, you see, Mary's unclean. You see, that's why she's offering a sacrifice. She's got to offer a sacrifice for uncleanness. This is completely missing the point of the law in the Old Testament first. There's not something sinful or wrong with a woman who's given birth in the Old Testament, nor in the New. And then, two, this is a miraculous birth anyway. There was no flow of blood. But whatever the case may be, even if someone wanted to say, well, I believe there was a flow of blood. Okay, fine. Have it your way. Whatever you want. Doesn't really matter. The purpose of the offering of the two doves or pigeons or a lamb, if you could afford it, was part of the whole ritual system of the Old Testament. If someone became unclean, they were separated from the society, separated from God. And so when they were restored to their cleanness, they were now obliged to offer a thanksgiving sacrifice for being reunited to God, a new source of life. And sacrifice was the image of life in the Old Testament, death giving life. More on that in another study. Okay. Verse 25. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, that is, waiting for the return of the glory cloud to the temple. So, who is this Simeon? We don't know. Some of the fathers think he was just a righteous man who happened to be there at the time. Others, St. Ephraim, the Syrian, for example, suggest that he was a priest. And this is why sometimes you'll see pictures of the presentation, you'll see Simeon there, and he's decked out in priestly garments, because some of the fathers thought he was a priest. We don't really know for sure which one he was. Luke doesn't tell us he was a priest. Some say, well, see, so therefore he wasn't a priest. Well, Luke and the authors of the New Testament are doing a lot of stuff, hoping we're going to pick up on other things that we may not necessarily be picking up on in one of these situations. So, for example, here, the new priesthood that Paul's going to show us, and Luke is part of the Pauline literature in a sense, he's related to Paul. He might be trying to show us something about the new priesthood here. So he highlights Jesus and drops back the image of the priest of Simeon, if Simeon's a priest. So it could be more going on here than simply, well, Luke didn't mention it, so he's not a priest. Well, we have to ask questions. If he was a priest, would Luke have mentioned it? And if he didn't, why wouldn't he? What would he be trying to say by that? Who knows? Anyway, so Simeon, priest or not, this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. So he's waiting for the return of the glory cloud and the appearance of the Messiah, right? The two kings. This is what they were waiting for. The divine king to return to the temple, and the human king to return to the palace in Jerusalem. By the way, word temple and palace are the same in Hebrew, haikel. So they're waiting for the two kings to come back, and then Israel will be restored, the kingdom will be restored. So the consolation of Israel. And of course, he's going to encounter both kings in one here in the story. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. So you heard Holy Spirit, and now Holy Spirit, verse 25, verse 26, and that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. Right? So what's he waiting for? The return of the Messiah there. Verse 27, and inspired by the Spirit, he came to the temple. Why Spirit? Spirit, Spirit. What's going on here? This is an emphasis of Luke. Luke really emphasizes this point. The other authors emphasize other things. They all do, you know, they're emphasizing different things. Luke is keen on this image of the Spirit. And this is also something Paul emphasizes, the gift of the Spirit. Why? Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord's Christ, the anointed one. Remember, the Lord's anointed one, he's anointed with, you might think, well, olive oil, yeah, but that washes off after a couple of days. It's the Spirit, right? The indwelling of the Spirit. The Christ, the anointed one, is the one who has the Spirit. of God, right? To lead him in the ways of the divine king. Right? The human king had to walk in the ways of the divine king. Okay, so, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, so this whole presentation on the 40th day, he took him up into his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all people, a light for the revelation of Gentiles and for the glory of thy people Israel. This prayer of Simeon, or the hymn of Simeon, you probably are familiar with if you attend church services. This concludes a number of church services. In Vespers, in the Eastern tradition, we say this at the end of Vespers. We also say at the end of Compline. Right? It's also at the end of Compline. Compline is, as you know, the monks. Vespers was the original evening prayer. That was it. After that, you go to bed. You blow out the light, and you went to bed. And that's what the monks did as well originally. But the monks liked to stay up and pray and pray and pray. So they eventually developed Compline, which was a service they would do a few hours after sunset. And then that was enough. So then they developed what's called the Midnight Office. Some people are called to these things. I'm not one of them. You get at the tail end of each of these services, now you shall dismiss your servant. You think, well, didn't we already do that before? That's because these services are piling on top of each other historically. But why do we say at the end of a service? Because we've now experienced the presence of Christ among us, right? We've gathered together as Christians. We've sung and praised the Lord, and the presence of God is among us. We've now seen his salvation, right? We've experienced Christ. One of the most vivid memories I have when I first started attending the Melkite Church at Holy Transfiguration in Virginia, I was studying these texts, working on my master's degree in theology and scripture at Christendom. And during the baptism, as I said, the baptisms are done ideally in the church during a Eucharistic liturgy while all people are present. That's the ancient tradition. This is still done in the West, at least at the Easter Vigil. Right? At the Easter Vigil, that's when you go super trad. That's when you get the old stuff. You bring out the old book. So at the Easter Vigil, you see these baptisms being done often in the Roman Church during the Mass. It's part of the service. In the Eastern Church, we still do the baptisms during the Sunday service, ideally, of course, at Pascha. But any time throughout the year, rather than do it on a Saturday morning or something when no one's there, we do it on the Sunday, right before the liturgy starts, or in some churches they do it as part of the liturgy. So the whole congregation can be present. It's like a little Easter vigil. So when the priest is done with the service, he hands the baby back to the mother, having presented him to the temple. The priest goes to the back of the church at the very end of the service, picks up the baby, carries him into the temple, and says, the servant of God or the handmaid of God, Stephen, is presented to the church in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then the priest walks up, does this three times, and he enters into the holy place and carries the baby through the holy doors and lays him on the altar. And then turns around and hands him back to his mother. So the baby's been offered to God. And then when the priest turns around and hands the baby back to his mother, he says, now you shall dismiss your servant, O Lord, for my eyes have seen the salvation of Israel. And he goes, I remember the first time I saw this. I wanted to grab the people next to me and scream, do you know what he's saying? Everybody just stop, stop, stop. Did you guys know what we're doing here? We just presented that baby in the temple. Now, why does the liturgy of the baptism conclude with this image that is the image of Christ being presented in the temple? And why does the priest look down at this baby and say, now my eyes have seen the salvation of Israel? He hands it back to the mother. Because the baby is now Jesus, right? The baby is a member of the body of Christ, the body of Christ. right? The continuation of the incarnation here on earth. This is how rich the liturgy is. This is how rich the liturgy is and why we have to preserve the liturgy, right? If the liturgy is the vehicle by which the tradition is passed down through the ages. It's not theological manuals. It's not councils. It's the liturgy. As the fathers of the church said, it is lex orandi, lex credendi. The full saying, lex orandi, est lex credendi. The law of prayer is, or the rule of prayer, the manner of prayer is the manner of belief. So if we change the liturgy, if we start pulling things out and moving things around because we want it somewhere else or different, then what we're doing is we're going to fool around with the faith. We've messed up the liturgy. We've modified the vehicle by which the faith is passed down through the ages. And now we've hindered the ability of the next generation to be able to grasp the faith. It's the liturgy that is the thing which through which the faith is passed down. This is why it's so critical that the people attend the liturgy, the people understand the liturgy, the people pray the liturgy, they experience liturgy in all the fullness, and bring their kids so they can experience it too. Right, so that's where we hear it. All right. So then, one last example on that, and I'll move on. You know, today, if you say Mary is the Ark of the Covenant, a lot of people say, oh, wow, that's really neat. I never thought about that. You know, Jesus is the new law, so Mary's the Ark. Well, I've already heard that. Where did you hear it? Well, I remember Scott Hahn made a point about that in one of his talks. Well, that's all nice. But the church has been saying this since like the second century. In fact, the image of Mary as the Ark is in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. It's right there in the apostolic tradition. And you start hearing the fathers talking about it later on. It's in the liturgy that that image is preserved. In the first resurrectional Theotokian, in the Byzantine tradition, we sing, when Gabriel greeted you, O virgin, with his voice the Lord of all took flesh in you, O holy Ark, as the just David called you, you have been revealed as more spacious than the heavens. All right, it goes on and on. She more spacious than the heavens. That's what Solomon said about the temple he built. So what's the hymn saying? She's the temple of God. Christ came to dwell in her. She became the Ark. As the just David said, right? St. David from the Old Testament said that. When did St. David say that Mary was the Ark? This is the psalm on the Dormition or Assumption, whatever you want to call the feast. We always read the psalm. All apostolic churches read the psalm. Go up, O Lord. Go up to your rest, the place of the temple, right? You and the Ark of your holiness. And so the early church saw that psalm as not only a prophecy of David of the ascension of Jesus, but also the taking up bodily of the Virgin Mary. So, well, that's a neat psalm. Well, that's it. That's on the feast. And if people knew these, if they paid attention to these psalms and they paid attention to the hymns that we sing in the church, and I don't mean modern stuff, okay? I like, you know, Teslas, okay? I like new cars, all right? I'm not against modern things. But look, here's a phone right here. I got a cell phone on my desk, okay? Proof. I'm not against modernity. But when we take modern hymns, modern compositions, and replace ancient hymns, what we're doing is, again, modifying the liturgy. Hymns in the liturgy, as they have been received up to a few centuries ago, were liturgically prescribed for a particular day. There was no choice of what you're going to sing during communion. You didn't say, what entrance hymn should we sing today when Father walks in the door? What should we sing at the end while people are walking out? What would be a nice, you know, ending hymn or conclusion hymn or exit hymn? It never would occur to anybody. What is to be sung at the beginning of the liturgy? What is to be sung during communion? What is to be sung at the end? Those are all the propers for the liturgy of that day, of that feast. In the Eastern Church, thank God, we were preserved from the Protestant Reformation, which is where a lot of these ideas came from. The Reformation, as you know, just basically jettisoned the liturgy. By the time you get to York Zwingli, you're basically at a Baptist liturgy. And so what do? Once you've jettisoned all the theology and the fathers of the church and all these ancient hymns, well, you got to make something as filler. So that's what they've done. So the Protestant Reformation began this development of popular hymnography, of new stuff, to fill in the holes where these ancient hymns used to be. Tragically today, in most Western churches, this is what people experience. They walk in hearing a particular hymn, Our God is an Awesome God, or On Eagle's Wings, and they walk out hearing, Here I Am, Lord. Well, what was supposed to be sung on that day? Well, I don't know. What's supposed to be sung on the Feast of the Dormition or Assumption of Mary? Well, most people, I don't know, Immaculate Mary. Oh, it's a nice song, but it's pretty modern. There's a particular hymn that's supposed to be sung on that day that goes back centuries, sometimes a millennium. The Feast of the Transfiguration. Why are these important? Because those hymns preserve for us the theology of the fathers for that particular feast. The non-changeable parts of the service, well, that tells you the general, that preaches to you the gospel of Jesus Christ in the general image of salvation history. But the changeable parts are like little jewels, diamonds and rubies embedded in the gold of the fabric of the liturgy of the day. So you have this beautiful liturgy, but it's the particulars of the day, the propers of the day, which includes the hymns they're supposed to be sung on that day, that are like the little rubies and jewels that give it meaning for that particular moment. And unfortunately, it's those little jewels, plink, right? The ruby and the diamond has been popped out to be replaced with, Our God is an Awesome God. Plink, Here I Am, Lord. Right? Hey, I just made a new hymn. Where are we going to squeeze it? I don't know. Plink, hey, I got room now. We'll stick it right here. And so most people's minds are filled with not ancient hymnography from their fathers, but rather, Our God is an Awesome God. Right? Let's pick one from today, or actually I'm probably dating myself. I don't think I'm seeing that anymore. On Eagle's Wings, that's from my childhood. I heard that, you know, Here I Am, Lord. Holy God, we praise thy name. Now some listening in on this might say, well, wait a minute now, that's an old one. That's your grandmother's On Eagle's Wings. Okay, so it might be a nice song, and you might remember it as, oh, that's the more traditional one. It's not traditional. It's just it's the On Eagle's Wing of your grandmother's generation. What we need to do is we need to jettison these modern hymns we've got, these plastic and glass little jewels we've stuck in place of the real jewels, and bring back the real jewels into the liturgy. All right, more on that another time. Okay, so verse 33. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother. Now, see, Simeon blessed them. So there's where St. Ephraim would say, he's the priest, blessing them, right? But then why didn't Luke say he was a priest? Well, either Luke assumes you know he's a priest, or Luke is eliminating the word priest from the story here, not using the word priest, because he wants to focus you in on the priesthood of Jesus. There might be something else like that. It's hard to know exactly what Luke could be doing there. If he is the priest, if he's not the priest, what's he doing blessing them? Well, someone who is not a priest could bless. You know, Jacob blessed his sons, Abraham blessed, Isaac blessed his sons, something like that. Who knows? Parents, you're supposed to be blessing your children right before they go to bed. So Simeon blessed them and said to Mary's mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign that is spoken against." So this child is going to cause some trouble. He's going to be the cause of the fall and the cause of the rise of many people. And he's going to be a sign that is spoken against people. What he does, his image, and what he's going to be, something that people are going to oppose. And then you get a little parenthesis in most translations, because there's a little tangent. He says, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul too." Right? So you're also going to be affected by this. And then he continues on, "that the thoughts out of many hearts may be revealed." So a sign that is spoken against, that the thoughts out of many hearts may be revealed, right? So you got to take the parenthesis thing aside for a second. He's a sign that is spoken against, that the thoughts of many will be revealed, right? What's in the heart? What is unspoken, right? What's in your heart? So when Jesus comes on the scene, there's going to be a separation of sheep and the goats, right? There may be those who are in their hearts have what is good and follow him. There are those who have something in their hearts which is evil. And when they see him and what he stands for, they're going to oppose him. So what's in the heart is going to be revealed through Jesus, through his coming. Verse 36. Jesus says this in other places too. Verse 36. "And there was a prophetess, Anna." So a prophetess. There are prophetesses in the Bible. In the Old Testament, we know of, two prophetesses that are, actually three. I can think of three prophetesses that are mentioned in the Old Testament. You have Miriam, Exodus chapter 15. Miriam, the sister of Moses, it says, was a prophetess. And she took up her tambourine with the other women and began to sing, "The Lord has been victorious over Egypt," right? Horse and rider is tossed into the sea. Deborah the judge, one of the female judges, was also called a prophetess. This is in the book of Judges. And then Huldah, the prophetess Huldah, during the time of Josiah the king. When Josiah the king, when they found the book of the law, oh my goodness, we're in big trouble. He said, "Quick, send it to Huldah, to the prophetess. And see what she says." So she read it, said, "Oh yeah, you guys are in big trouble. Check this out." So those are three prophetesses in the Old Testament. I just mentioned this because somebody feels like, prophet, they were prophets. A prophetess? What do you mean? God speaks to his people through the prophets, male or female. Right? A prophet is someone, it's the mouthpiece through whom God speaks to his people. And you find them in the Old Testament and the New, both male and female. Most of them you know of are, of course, male, but there are also some very important female prophetesses. All right, so this is Anna the prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, having lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And as a widow till she was 84, she did not depart from the temple. So she's an old woman. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she gave thanks to God and spoke of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. The redemption of Jerusalem. Remember, he's the Redeemer, right? He's going to save them. Redemption, the image comes in the Old Testament. First was an image of the Exodus, right? God saved, he redeemed Israel from the auction block, from the slave block of Egypt. He bought them as servants from Egypt, purchased them so they would be his servants, right? And so the idea of redemption, being redeemed, save them. So the Messiah here is the Redeemer, the Savior. All right. That is the story of the presentation, or as we call it in the East, the encounter, We call it the encounter. And the focus of the feast in the East is not the is not Jesus in the temple and the sacrifice with Moses and the pigeons. That's the presentation part. In the East, the focus is on the Simeon story, the encounter with Simeon, which is what we just looked at, right? Where you have this man there in the temple who acknowledges, recognizes Jesus as the Messiah, the King. Okay, any questions with any of that? Let's conclude with a prayer, and then we can, if you have any questions afterwards. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to ages of ages. Amen.